Turn in your Bibles this time to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to read verses 13 through 16. Most of our focus will be upon this particular passage or text this evening, though references undoubtedly will be made to at least one or two other texts. Here, the Apostle Paul once again instructs Timothy and reminds him of the responsibility that has been given to him in verse 6. He reminds him that he puts the brethren, the church, in mind of these things, the things of which he has been speaking, then he will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. He goes on urges him to refuse profane and old wives' fables, to exercise himself unto godliness and so forth. And in verse 11 says, these things command and teach. And so the focus and the emphasis again is upon the teaching and the preaching and the communication of the Word of God to men. And even in verse 12, reminding Timothy that despite the fact he's a young man, he should conduct himself in such a way none should despise him because of his youth. And then we pick up the context in verse 13, where Paul says, anticipating his coming to be with Timothy, he says this: till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, or the eldership. Be diligent in these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be manifest unto all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Now, I have begun the two previous sermons with two illustrations, and I'll do so again this evening because it's been several weeks since we've looked at this subject. And the subject, once again, is the public means of grace. And principally, of course, what the Scriptures, and then secondarily, of course, what the great confessions and catechisms of the 17th century teach. The first illustration is imagining yourself on a desert island. And you are without anything to eat, there's no potable water, and you are about to perish. And then a ship sails past the island and sees you, and the captain and the crew pull alongside the island, and you don't even have enough strength to lift yourself up, but you are rescued because the captain of the ship and the crew have observed you, have spied you, have seen you, and they have rescued you. They take you back to the mainland. You are saved, and you are delivered from certain death. That's the first illustration. And it illustrates what we believe about the grace of God and God's saving power to deliver guilty sinners from certain death. Now, the second illustration is a little bit different. It has to do with a train. A train travels on tracks and it goes from one place to another. And as long as the train stays on those tracks, people and goods are carried from one place to another. But what happens if the train derails and it goes off the tracks? Well, people may be hurt, some injured seriously, even killed, and the product that was being carried, the freight that was being carried from one place to another, doesn't arrive at its destination. And there is an illustration, imperfect perhaps, but an illustration nevertheless of what we call the public means of grace. That God has ordained certain means whereby grace is conveyed and communicated to the people of God. Catechisms, the confessions, and the scriptures themselves refer to those or identify them as the Word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer. External means, outward means, the very means that God has appointed to get us from one place to another. Now, what happens if that train derails? Well, it doesn't mean that God is no longer sovereign or that God may not use extraordinary means. In fact, the confession even refers to that in at least one place. But surely God's plan and his program, if I could speak of it this way, is hindered. The public means of grace are the very means and the avenue and the approach that God himself has ordained to convey and to communicate his saving grace and his sanctifying grace to his people. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Again, both the catechisms and the confessions, indeed the scriptures themselves, refer to these means or draw attention to them as being public, as being profound. They do not save, but that does not make them small, insignificant, and it does not mean that we are entitled to become indifferent to them. The means of grace, the public means of grace, are planned and ordered by God himself, and the very public means of grace are also promoted, revealed, and identified in the scriptures themselves. And in addition to that, fourthly, promise is attached to them and not to other things. Now, there's an order in which we need to approach these things. And again, both the catechisms and the confession and the scriptures draw attention to this particular order. And we've attempted to follow the order, even though this is not a series. Perhaps it will turn into one, but hasn't been thus far. The means of grace, first of all, in identifying the means of grace and talking about them, we must first of all draw attention to the foundation of them, and that is the gospel. And so the very first message that we preached in drawing attention to the public means of grace was, the text was Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and we drew attention to those three great words that Paul uses to draw attention to the gospel, and they are justification and propitiation and redemption, all having to do with the work of Jesus Christ for sinners. The means of grace do not save. The public means of grace point us in the direction of God's saving grace and promote the gospel, but it is the gospel that saves. Johannes Voss, in his commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism, says, God has chosen to appoint three outward means of grace, the Word, sacraments, and prayer, as instruments by which the benefits of Christ's saving work are communicated to us. The means of themselves cannot save us. I've already said that. This is merely reinforcing and saying the same. It is only Christ that can save us. But he makes use, that is, God makes use of these appointed means. Therefore, if we would have Christ and make sure of an interest in Him, we must be diligent in the use of the appointed means. And of course, the larger catechism itself says the same and puts it this way: what doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? That we may escape the wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, He requireth of us repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. And so we look, first of all, at the foundation. And then secondly, we notice the means of grace and its sanction. And we took a look again at a very familiar text, Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20. And we began the sermon not only with these illustrations that I used this evening, but also asking the question, why should you go to church? Or to put it differently, why are you here tonight? Or why were you where you were if you were in church this morning? Why go? Because sanction, approval, is attached to the worship of God according to the manner in which God Himself has appointed that worship. Matthew chapter 28 speaks of, at least to some degree, responds or answers that question, why go to church? In other words, why the Word, the sacraments, and prayer in the sense of public prayer, once again, not ignoring the place of private prayer. Well, the very first in that list of identifying markers, the first in that list of the public means of grace is the Word. And it's interesting to notice that in the Confession and the Catechism, sometimes the means of grace are identified, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, pretty much that way. But it's interesting to note what the Catechism says, the Baptist Catechism, question 94, which is the same as the Westminster Catechism, question number 89, that is the shorter catechism. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? Interesting question. Why is the Word important? And how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And here's the answer, and it may surprise you, at least to some degree. How is the Word made effectual? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Before the Catechism and the Confessions address the place of preaching the Word, they draw attention to the reading, or the public reading of the Scriptures. The public means of grace, then, begin not with preaching, as important as we believe it is, and as significant and central as that is in a Reformed scheme of things. These documents, and I believe the Scriptures themselves, draw attention to something even prior to that, and that is the reading of the Scriptures. And I think that draws attention to certain aspects of our own culture, and it stands squarely against certain tendencies within our culture and within an evangelical culture that is so prominent today. It stands opposed to the false tendency toward a hyper-individualism, that reading at home is all that is important, perhaps even jotting down my own impressions, that's the most important and the most significant thing. And again, without taking away from that at all, because private and personal Bible reading is important, reading the Scriptures as we have opportunity in our families as well. But there is an individualism which strikes at the heart of the place and the role, the central place and the role of the Scriptures in the context of the meetings of the church. As well, it stands falsely, or it stands opposed to the false tendency of mysticism, that God speaks and gives messages apart from the Bible, sort of a direct line to heaven in which I receive messages, perhaps even instant messaging, if you will, from God that tells me what to do. It certainly stands opposed to sacramentalism, in which there is a sort of a magical power in going through the motions. It certainly stands opposed to legalism and the rules that men and churches sometimes establish. And as well, it is opposed to that sort of indifferentism that often characterizes evangelical worship today, in which a verse or two are read, and that's all that is done in as far as the public reading of the Scriptures. They are of lesser value or of no value, and we move on with other things. Now, there are at least three passages, and we probably don't have time to look at all of them this evening, but there are at least three passages to explore in as we give thought to this particular matter of the public reading of the Scriptures. The first is the passage that I read, and we may come to that if we have time a little bit later. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. The unique authority of the Word of God and the unique authority as it relates to the ministry within the church. After all, Timothy had been ordained, hands had been laid upon him. Secondly, we discover from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and again, if we have time, we'll look at that text, what we might refer to or call the unparalleled responsibility of the minister of the Word of God. He is a steward of the household of God, of the household of faith, and it is his responsibility to dispense mysteries. That's the language that is used there. Mysteries, meaning things, truths that were once hidden but have now been revealed, and it is his responsibility to proclaim them and to declare them. And then the third passage is this one here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, and especially verse 13, the necessity of the reading of the Word as a part of the church's liturgy. Again, notice those verses. Till I come, Paul tells Timothy, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be manifest unto all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Timothy, devote yourself to them. Literally, turn your mind, occupy yourself with these things, which include the public reading of the Scriptures. And I'll explain in a moment why I think that's what is in view here. There are other places in the New Testament that draw attention to the same thing. Two other places in particular that draw attention to the practice within the synagogue in apostolic days. Acts chapter 13 and verse 15. And the apostles, or Paul and Barnabas, as they enter into a particular synagogue, and the scriptures are read. They were read sequentially. They were read from beginning to end. It was a part of the synagogue practice which the church picked up and included. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, there is again reference that suggests that that what is in view is the public reading of the scriptures within the context of the worship of the church. We also need to remember that Paul's letters were authoritative and were considered to be scripture themselves, and they were read within the context of the church, as the church was gathered. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27, there is a reference to the reading of this letter within the church. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, the same thing. Read this letter, not only here, but in churches nearby. Acts chapter 15 and verse 31, the same thing. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, that Revelation says, "Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this book." Scripture was read, and it was read publicly. Timothy is to summon his hearers to respond to the scriptures, first of all, to the hearing of that word read, as well as to its preaching. George Knight, in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, writes, "Thus Paul urges a public ministry that reads the scriptures to the gathered Christians, exhorts them to respond appropriately, and teaches them its principles." Well, I actually have four questions that I want to raise and answer in the course of this and perhaps even another sermon. First of all, who should read the Bible? That's a very general question, a generic question. Who should read the Bible? Well, an immediate answer is, well, everybody. There's a sense in which the Bible ought to be our constant companion. And as I've already indicated, it is well, it is good, it is important to read it personally, to read it in our homes, but also to have it read in the church. And the particular passage that is in view here has to do with the ministry. Even as 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we'll come to in time, has to do principally with the ministry. And in both cases, the Word of God is central to the ministry. Here is a text, a whole epistle that is addressed to Timothy, and of course indirectly then to the church, as Timothy exercises his ministry within the church. This was a part of his ministry. It was a part of his labor. It was a part of what he was to give himself to do, for at least three reasons. First of all, in view of his ordination. Ordination is a biblical concept. It's not man-made. It reflects the identification, the formal identification of a servant of the Lord. It draws attention to his certification and his role within the church. And so Timothy is to do this, notice the context, in view of his ordination. Secondly, he is to give himself to the reading of the Scriptures in view of the foundation of the Scriptures to his ministry. There is nothing more basic to a minister's ministry than the Word of God. And certainly that ought to be clear from this text, but also from a great many others. Here is the basis of his teaching. It is the foundation of his teaching. It is that which he is to teach, that and nothing else. But also, thirdly, in view of that salvation which God bestows and grants to guilty sinners. Verse 16. The teaching of the Word of God, but also the public reading of the Scriptures, is a part of that which God uses to bring salvation to sinners and to confirm believers in their faith. Verse 16, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save. Not in an idealistic sense or in an absolute sense, to be sure it is God who saves, but it's the means that God uses and used to save Timothy as well as those who hear him. And so the public reading of the Scriptures is also necessary in view of God's determination and decision to save sinners. So who should read the Bible? Well, everybody. Who should read the Bible publicly? The ministry. And so how is that word to be read? Well, notice what the text says, a number of things. First of all, the word is to be read officially. It is Timothy who is to read the Scriptures. They are to be read officially, even as the Word of God is to be preached officially. Secondly, the Word of God is to be read regularly and continually, continuously, until Paul comes. Whether Paul ever arrived or not, the Scriptures were to be read regularly. It was part of the church's diet to have the Word of God read. Thirdly, the Word of God is to be read publicly. It's rather clear from the context that the passage has to do with Timothy's teaching, with his exhortation, with his public ministry. And I don't think it means just that Timothy is to read the Scriptures at home, prepare sermons, and then come to deliver them. True as that certainly would be. Paul, for example, asks for the books and the parchments to be brought to him. Paul depended upon literature, but that's not the context of this particular text. The word is to be read publicly. Fourthly, the word is to be read systematically, and that can be done in a number of ways. In the synagogue, it was read from beginning to end, and some of our churches do that very thing. In addition to the preaching of the word, there is the reading systematically from Genesis to Revelation, a chapter or a portion for every service. Some churches adopt the practice of reading different parts, different passages of Scripture, the law, and the gospel. And in our particular case, you'll notice that we often read a larger portion, sometimes like tonight, an additional portion, again, in the interest of obeying this particular text. Fifthly, the word is to be read authoritatively, even as we said earlier, it is to be read officially. Timothy is reminded of his ordination by the eldership and the responsibility and the duty that role carried. Sixthly, the Word of God is to be read meaningfully. It is to be read in keeping with his exhortation, his explanation, and his preaching. And of course, then seventhly, the word is to be read jointly or connectedly with his preaching. Certainly, the preaching of the word of God must be rooted in particular texts that are opened up and that are explained and taught with application. It is the word that is to be heard, and it is the word that then is to be taught. And eighthly and finally, the word is to be read so that God may act effectually. Notice again the significance and the importance of verse 16. Now, once again, this seems to fly in the face of so much of what is done in the world in which we live. Originally, this was a part of a lecture series that another man and I developed for pastors in Cuba. And I don't think their experience is altogether different from what we see in so many evangelical churches today. There's a lot of activity in those churches. There are choirs and there's singing and there's a worship team and there are all sorts of things that go on for 45 or 50 minutes. Poems are read and all kinds of things. I'm not suggesting that all of that takes place here, but it certainly historically in the last generation or two has taken place there. And then almost never is the Bible read. Almost never is it read, at least in terms of any length. And when the minister stands up to preach, often he'll quote a text or read a particular verse and then launch into his sermon. If the scriptures are read at all, they are read by a number of people that are paraded before the congregation. The idea seems to be the more people you have paraded in front of the congregation, the better the worship is. Perhaps it reflects a modern interpretation of spiritual gifts. I'm not altogether sure. But a number of people are paraded across the platform, and sometimes the scriptures are read. Sometimes they're read not only democratically that way, but they might be read in an ancillary fashion as a kind of afterthought. Other things are far more important and far more moving, but why read the scriptures, and certainly why read such lengthy passages of the word of God? There are those who would read the scriptures and they tend to read them indifferently as a kind of out of habit, perhaps, even detached from any preaching whatsoever at all, but merely read them to read them, and they're read rather quickly and sort of in rote fashion. And then, of course, there are those who would read them intermittently, conveniently, occasionally, perhaps even, as I've already indicated, almost never at all. Such is not the pattern that we find in the New Testament. Such is not the pattern that we find in the Scriptures themselves. In fact, it's interesting, is it not? This is a part of a much later passage or portion that I'm sure I'm not going to get to this evening. But remember, in Nehemiah, the law of God has been discovered, and Nehemiah stands and he reads. He stands upon a pulpit or something where he's above the people and the people can hear him, and he reads the law. And then there are those who come along and interpret the law, giving the sense so that the people understood. In fact, it's one of the proof texts, both in the Catechism and in the Confessions, for the public reading of the Scriptures. Who then should read the Bible? Well, everybody should read the Bible. But when it comes to the public worship of the people of God, it is the ministry. It is as much a responsibility to read the Scriptures as it is to preach and proclaim them. Well, the second question that we want to ask, I said I had four, don't despair. I don't think I'll get to all of them this evening. But the second question is, why should the Bible be read? And for this, I want you to turn back to the text that I read earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, and very briefly notice what Paul says here. Why should the Bible be read? Well, for several reasons. First of all, because it is reliable. It is authoritative. It is the Word of the living God. It is the inspired Word of God. It is God-breathed, as you know. It is inspired. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is God's breath. Secondly, as well, it is important to be read because it is foundational. Not only reliable and authoritative, but it is also foundational for exhortation, for the teaching ministry of the church. And because it is foundational for the ministry, for exhortation, it is also instrumental that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished or equipped. Again, the inspiration of the Scriptures in verse 16. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Previously, Timothy has been told of the inevitability of deviation from the Scriptures. The environment in which we live is not a neutral environment. The environment in which we live is an environment that is hostile to biblical truth. And there are pressures here, there, and everywhere to shift and to move the people of God. And in, if they could, even the ministry as well. Not only is deviation inevitable, deception is intense. Paul speaks of the enticement of error that will go from strength to strength and to deter the people and to shift the people of God, if at all possible. Paul draws attention here then to the integrity of this revelation. As much as there are these pressures to shift and to move, Paul draws attention to the power of the Word. The empowerment of the Word is due to its origin. Again, it's divine, it's God-breathed. It's due to its function. It is diverse. It is useful. It's able to meet all of the demands of human life and human existence. Particular passages have particular functions. And it requires proficiency and discernment to know exactly how to use particular specific texts. The Bible is highly nuanced. And it takes study and reflection and prayer. And so Paul says that here is a word that is useful for instruction, for the refutation of error, for correction, for setting folks back on a right path, and for spiritual formation, for a disciplined life. And the Scriptures are given principally and first of all that the man of God might be equipped, that he might not be moved, that he might not change his opinions, and that he might not ignore the Word. You've heard me say this before, but the man of God is a technical term. And we might look at the text and say, well, we're all men and women of God, and the Scriptures are useful and helpful to us, and that's certainly true. But the term is technical. It is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the prophet, priest, and kings of the Old Testament. Moses is the man of God. David is the man of God. Elijah is the man of God. And Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, is the man of God. And so Timothy has everything Timothy has everything necessary to meet the demands of the Christian ministry. Here are the tools to be used, the resources. And therefore, he is to read and he is to study, to be sure, and to understand the various nuances of the Scriptures in order that he might teach and instruct and reprove and do all of the rest. Again, George Knight writes, "The sense of the passage is that Scripture is given to enable any person of God to meet the demands that God places on that person, and in particular, to equip Timothy, the Christian leader, for the particular demands placed on him." Two quotations and a couple of applications, and we'll be finished for this evening. So we won't really finish everything. Patrick Fairbairn wrote on 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, "This, as opposed to all kinds of tortuous interpretations or byplays of ingenuity for sinister purposes, is preeminently what becomes the teacher who would stand approved in the judgment of God. Like a sincere and honest workman, he must go right on in his use of the word, maintaining it in its integrity and applying it to the great spiritual ends for which it has been given." And then J.C. Ryle, in the volume Old Paths, in a chapter entitled Inspiration, this is a little lengthy, but hear what Ryle has to say. "Let us not fear for being idolaters of this blessed book. Men may easily make an idol of the church, of ministers, of sacraments, or of intellect. Men cannot make an idol of the Word. Let us regard all who would damage the authority of the Bible or impugn its credit as spiritual robbers. We are traveling through a wilderness. They rob us of our only guide. We are voyaging over a stormy sea. They rob us of our only compass. We are toiling over a weary road. They pluck our staff out of our hands. And what do these spiritual robbers give us in place of the Bible? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Big, swelling words. Empty promises of new light. High-sounding jargon, but nothing substantial and real. They would fain take from us the bread of life, and they do not give us in its place so much as a stone. Let us turn a deaf ear to them. Let us firmly grasp the Bible more and more, the more it is assaulted." Here then is authority. Authority for the people of God, authority for the minister who preaches and who must read publicly the word as well as preach it. Remember the parable of the soils, how Jesus taught a parable of sowing seed and that seed falling on various different kinds of soil. And if you compare the gospel records of that, it's in Matthew 13, but it's in other gospels as well. Jesus essentially says this, and he says it to you and he says it to me. Take heed to what you hear. Take heed that you hear. Take heed how you hear. And take heed when you hear. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for its greatness, for its power, for its authority. We do pray that this great word and its authority may not be lost on us, that we might never come to the place where we consider it commonplace or argue it away. But may we remain fixed and transfixed by your word. We do pray that it might be a part of our regular experience, but also a part of our worship experience. As the word is read, may we hear it read authoritatively as it is, the very word, the very breath of the living God. And we would pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.